I want you to open your Bibles, beloved, tonight to Psalm 22. And I saved this psalm for just this week. I kept this one out of the group for just this week because of its content. This psalm, this is a mysterious psalm. And let me explain why I say that. Every reputable Bible scholar agrees that David wrote this psalm. And by every reputable Bible scholar, you know that's my shorthand for all the dead Reformed guys and some of the guys who claim to be Reformed now, right? So, but they all agree that David wrote this psalm. But the vast, vast majority of them also agree that he did not write this psalm about himself. This psalm is unique because there's no incident in David's life that's recorded. No situation, no hardship, no trial that can even begin to account for what David has written here. There's no situation where David went through some trial to any degree that this psalm describes, because this psalm does not describe normal, if you will, quote unquote, human suffering or sickness. This is the description of an execution. It's the description of, specifically, a crucifixion, a form of execution that did not come into existence until 1,000 years after David wrote this psalm. And so, what David is describing for us here in painstaking detail is not simply a crucifixion. It's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he describes here the crucifixion and the consequences, the results of his sacrifice that will come as a consequence of his resurrection. This is a purely prophetic piece of poetry. Okay? This is purely prophetic. And it's a picture of the suffering that Jesus endured as he died to pay the penalty of our sins, and then the blessings and the wonder of his glorious resurrection as our Lord. And so when we read this psalm, I know we're always, whenever we read any of the Word of God, we're on holy ground, but this is holy ground. This is unlike anything in the Psalms. Not only does David, being a prophet, foresee and describe the sufferings of Christ, but it's also the psalm upon which the Lord Jesus Christ himself seems to have meditated as he hung upon the cross. That's what makes this so big. And you're going to see it. So let's read it together. Let's read it worshipfully. Let's read it reverently. And let's read it gratefully. Look at it. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. They, the afflicted, shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Let's pray. Lord, I don't have words for everything that I'm feeling right now. I suspect it's probably true for all of us. My simple prayer, Lord, is that by your Spirit, you will make every single heart in this room sensitive to what we have heard and what we're going to hear. I pray, Lord God, that what we will see in this psalm, Lord, that it won't be dampened or somehow less moving because we may have heard these words before. But I'm praying, Lord God, that I just pray that as we look at this truth together, we truly will be personally transformed, all of us. Lord, I praise you for the intense, the sacrifice beyond my understanding that you undertook, Jesus, to redeem us. And I pray that not a single iota of what you have done will be lost on us tonight. Please give me grace by your Spirit to speak your words faithfully, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to have, as we get into this text, sort of the main events that lie behind this psalm, right? You remember Jesus was arrested at night at the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd gone there to pray. He'd gone there to ask that if there be any way that this cup that he knew lay before him could somehow pass from him. And the answer from his father was no. A cohort came out, they arrested him. He'd been kept under guard in order to face a formal trial that really was a mockery before the Sanhedrin the following morning. Early the next morning, he faced that trial in which he was convicted of blasphemy, and then he was taken, you remember, to Pontius Pilate. And they had to go see Herod too, but he goes to see Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman official over the region of Judea. And they go to see him at his Jerusalem residence because the Jewish court did not have the authorization to carry out the death penalty that was required of blasphemy. And so they go to Pontius Pilate to secure his permission. And you remember, Pontius Pilate hems and haws around for a while, but eventually Jesus was sentenced to death, and he was scourged, he was beaten, and the cross piece was laid upon him, and he was led through the streets of Jerusalem to Golgotha, bearing his cross. And the entire way along the line, you remember that his focus was on the people who were around him. When he saw, for instance, the women of Jerusalem that were weeping, he said to them, Luke tells us, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" When he was raised up on the cross between the two criminals, after the Romans had nailed the spikes through his wrists and his feet, he prayed. And the subject of his prayer were those around him: "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Later, he spoke to the dying and repentant thief, saying to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." As he's hanging on the cross, he sees his mother and John in the scene, the crowd that's around him, the only ones of his closest friends that are there. And you remember, he entrusts the care of his mother to John, saying, "Woman, behold your son," and then to John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. It seems that Jesus' focus was on everyone else but himself, right? But all of that changed at noon. All of that changed at noon. At noon, Scripture tells us that a thick darkness covered the land. A thick, palpable, heavy darkness that lasted for 3 hours, that obscured the view of what was going on the cross. It was then, in those hours, that Jesus, the Son of God, was made sin for us. And what transpired in those hours happened between God the Father and Jesus Christ alone. And that's where we enter into this psalm. Because it's during this excruciating time and toward the end of the 3 hours when Matthew tells us Jesus cries out this cry of forsakenness. Look at the first two verses again with me. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." You know those words by the Aramaic that Jesus cried out on the cross: "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And again, these words, beloved, they're poignant words, and they are the most troubling of this entire psalm. These are troubling words. Here's the heartfelt cry of our Savior as he hung on the cross, as he endured the penalty of our sin, as the wrath of God enshrouded and ensconced him. And immediately when we look at these words, we are entering into, I gotta say, this is the most unfathomable mystery of the gospel. It really is. How can we really know what's involved in the Father's forsaking of the Son during those 3 hours of darkness? I mean, listen, we know the facts, right? But we don't know the experience. We know that Jesus, bore the curse that our sins deserved. We know that he was made sin on our behalf, right? Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's the very heart of the gospel, right? That's the heart of the gospel. It's the very center of the atonement. That the light of the Father's countenance, his favor, turned away from the Son, and the fury of his eternal wrath against our sin was compressed and it was poured out upon him in time as our substitute, the very essence of hell itself. But how could that happen? How does that happen? How is it that one member of the eternal Trinity, the Father, forsakes the second member of the Trinity, the Son? I mean, listen to these words. "I cry, but you do not answer. I cry, but I find no rest." That's forsakenness. That is utter aloneness. How could it be that Jesus, for the first moment in eternal time, if I can even use that expression, experienced separation and the interruption of this perfect fellowship with love, of love with the Father, and suffered instead the intensity of his hatred of sin and his holy wrath against sinners? Physical suffering of the cross is bad, right? But it was infinitely worse agony beyond anything that any of us can even begin to conceive, to be forsaken by the Father. We can't imagine what it was like for the Holy Christ to become sin. The Holy Christ to become sin. And that's exactly what God's justice and his love for sinners demanded. And it was the great price that Jesus willingly and lovingly paid to obey the Father and to save us from his wrath. How can it be? It's a mystery that's beyond our finding out. But it's exactly what happened on the cross. That's it. That's the heart of it. That's the guts of it. That's the... I grow so weary of a softer, lighter, weaker gospel that gets preached. This is what God did to his Son. This is what Christ endured. And yet I want you to see this, because this is amazing. Despite the suffering that he was enduring, Christ did not lose hope. Listen to these words in which David describes that were the innermost thoughts of Jesus, verses 3 through 5, starting in verse 3. "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Do you see what's going on here? Here David is picturing Jesus clinging. He's clinging for encouragement and strength by recalling first God's holy character. That He's right in all that he does. That this is that God is holy and perfect in all that he does. He recalls his faithfulness to deliver those who entrust themselves to him. Those who call out to him, they're not ultimately put to shame. And so it seems that the heart of these words is this: although I am forsaken now, will he not therefore also be faithful to me and deliver me as I trust in him? Forsaken now, my God will yet deliver me. This is how Christ was able to endure. This is how he was able to endure. We got to keep in mind the humanity of Jesus. Yes, he's 100% God, but he is also 100% man. And the death he died in this body, he died as a man. And he's clinging to hope. And then all of a sudden the scene shifts from the spiritual travail to the scorn of the crowds. Listen to these words. But I'm a worm and not a man. Scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. That is exactly the way the unbelieving crowds perceive Jesus, isn't it? As a worm, as a detestable, worthless man. The word actually for worm there, I think, is the word cochineal, which is a worm that was crushed to produce a crimson dye. How fitting. And I want you to see the remarkable prophetic nature of what David writes here, because these words, as well as the manner that accompanies them, were precisely reproduced at the Lord's crucifixion, and not by godly people. Listen to the Gospel of Matthew. And those who passed by derided him, Christ, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And even then, even still, David pictures Jesus clinging to hope. Look at this in verse 9. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." He knows he's chosen for this. His hope's not crushed. Because he knows he's chosen for this, and he knows the Father is his God. His hope's not crushed, although all hell is breaking against him. And in the midst of his suffering, David describes for us this very scene. You ever want a proof for the inspiration of Scripture? Here it is. Begin in verse 12. Look at it. "Many bulls encompass me. The strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and a roaring lion." Christ's enemies, he likens to ferocious beasts who snort their ridicule and their false allegations, that are sneering and mocking and bloodthirsty and ravening, desiring his destruction. And though he could have called 10,000 legions of angels, yet he chooses to suffer. We read in verses 14 and 15, "I'm poured out like water." That's a reference to the profuse perspiration that was caused by the suffering, by the crucifixion itself, the feeling of his life draining away. "All my bones are out of joint." The dislocation of the hands and the arms and the shoulders and the pelvis that took place during a crucifixion. "My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast." His heart can't pump blood to his extremities anymore. He's lost too much of it. In fact, many see there the rupturing of his heart within his chest. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws." That's the reference to the extreme dehydration and the weakness that accompanies it as a result of the scourging and the crucifixion, the blood loss, the loss of bodily fluids. The Creator, think of that, the Creator of the vast oceans and the rivers, hanging in misery, thirsting for a drop of water. You lay me in the dust of death. This is nothing short of a living death. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. Who are the dogs? The Roman soldiers. Gentile dogs, right? Their work of piercing his hands and his feet to affix the Lord to his cross. I can count all my bones. I can count them all. From being stretched out on the cross, from the horrific scourging that he had received, even his bones are visible to himself. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's exactly what took place at the foot of the cross, isn't it? As Jesus hung naked and humiliated upon the cross, we're told by Matthew that the Roman soldiers divided his garments among them by casting lots, and then they sat down and kept watch over him there. How can we even begin to comprehend the spiritual and the physical agony that Christ endured for us? We can't. We can't. And this is only a glimpse of Christ's suffering as seen prophetically by David 1,000 years before Christ. And if it stopped right here, this would be the most depressing psalm ever written. Wouldn't it? Thank God it doesn't. I want you to see this because this is so incredibly awesome. Finally, we get to the turning point. Look at verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And here's the break. You have rescued me. Literally, you have answered me. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Here's where the darkness breaks. The dark night of his soul finally passed. His forsakenness for our sins having come to an end. God's presence, his favor, his communion is restored. And David pictures Jesus as seeing the rewards of his suffering. And this is so awesome. There's just a series of telescoping phrases. Psalm 22 describes these far-reaching consequences of Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. It starts first with these words in verses 22 through 24. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. Why? Here's why. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. That's Jesus. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Who's the focus of these words? It's my brothers. Do you see that? It's my brothers. Who is that? It's ethnic Jews. Now follow how this goes. This is awesome. The focus here are the ethnic Jews, his brothers by race, to whom by his resurrection from the dead and through their faith in the preaching of the gospel, Christ would prove, get this, that though he was despised and forsaken by them, he was not despised or ultimately forsaken by God, but he was heard by him. And that shows that he's not the blasphemer that they accused him of being, but that he's the Messiah and that he's actually done exactly what he said he would do. He has provided atonement for sins. And the first stage of the spread of the gospel was to who? The Jews. Following his resurrection from the dead and his ascension. And it happened when? On Pentecost. Right? You remember how they responded to the preaching of Peter, whose emphasis was on the cross and the resurrection. Right? Do you remember what it was? What shall we do to be saved? Yeah, what do we do now? Right? Repent. Be baptized in the name of Jesus. and the effect of the sacrifice and the salvation will be profound. Look at verses 25 through 26. This is so cool. I can't wait to show you this. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Let me tell you what those words are, because this is great. These are the words in the Old Testament that describe the thank offering or the peace offering that was given to the Lord. The peace offering was intended to be a joyous offering, a public expression of delight in God, right? Of thanksgiving to God, a public testimony to God's faithfulness for hearing and answering prayer. And it was never to be eaten alone, but what were you supposed to do? You're supposed to eat it with everybody else who's a believer. You're supposed to eat it with everyone else who was a worshiper. And you know, they would, and this is the key, they would greet each other when you were offering a peace offering with these words, "May your hearts live forever." Yeah. This is a picture of Jesus, his prayers having been answered, inviting the repentant into the presence of God, with them extolling and celebrating the Father's mercy and his blessings and testifying to his goodness and to the communion and the fellowship that faithful worshipers enjoy with God now as a result of the crucifixion and the resurrection, right? But from ethnic Jews now, from repentant and believing Jews who would form the early nucleus of the church, the vision broadens. Look at verses 27-29. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. And he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Here's what he's getting at. It's the universal appeal of the gospel to people of all kinds in every nation, right? It's the universal just scope and sweep of the gospel promises. And you see it in the book of Acts. But there's more. Then David envisions Jesus pondering the effects of his sacrifice for future generations. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That he has done it. You know what that literally is in the Hebrew? Somebody take a guess. It is finished. That's exactly right. It's the words, "it is finished." The last words are not the next to last, the Jesus triumphant declaration of triumph on the cross. And you and I were in that number, right? We are included in that number. And that David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, describes these as the thoughts of Christ as he offered himself up for us means this. And this is not mere sentimentalism, okay? This is not just sentimental, this sounds good. This is the truth. It means that Christ was thinking of all of his redeemed and the reward of his suffering and of you and me as he was giving up his life on the tree. That ought to move us to the core. There's nobody like our Savior. I mean, there is no one like our Savior. Show me a hero better than this. I want to encourage you over the next few days to ponder this psalm, to look at it with your families, and ask yourself, how ought this psalm affect me and us? Now, that's an answer for you to come up with, but for me, I'm thinking there are two ways chiefly that stand out immediately. First of all, this psalm should cause me to see both the greatness of my own sin and the greatness of my Savior's love. My sin put Jesus on the cross. And yours did too. We don't really like thinking about that, you know? But my sin, our sin put him there. And his love made him willing to go there, and it's truly a love beyond all measure, beyond breadth and length and height and depth. It's a love that does surpass knowledge, just like Paul says. But literally, my sin put him there. I remember hearing the story about Rembrandt. You know who Rembrandt is, right? Dutch artist, okay? He's a painter, of course, and he painted one scene of the crucifixion one time. And the focus of the painting, obviously, is Christ upon the cross. But when Rembrandt painted it, over in the corner of the painting, sort of like in the shadow, Rembrandt painted himself, his own face. He painted himself as a participant in the crucifixion. And the truth is, we all are. We all are. Sometimes we, you know, people will say, well, if I was there, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have been, you know, I wouldn't have been involved in that, or I wouldn't have. Maybe by God's grace, you would not have, but most likely you would have. And when you recognize the truth that you were lost in your rebellion against God and that your sins put Jesus on the cross and they saved you from hell in spite of what you deserve. Forgiven much, you love him much, right? Charles Spurgeon put it like this, as only Spurgeon can. He said, he who stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he's pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. So that glimpse of the cross ought to impress first upon me the greatness of my own sin and the greatness of Christ's love. That's first. But the second one is this. It's the realization that while Christ's sacrifice and resurrection was for me, it was not only for me. You with me? It's not only for me. If I'm meditating rightly on this psalm, then his sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice, has to move my own heart to make him known for the sake of the lost, right? For the sake of those who are yet unborn who will hear and believe. His awesome work of redemption demands that of me, and it demands that of you, that we proclaim his great salvation to all people faithfully and steadfastly, and not cutting out the offensive parts are cutting the corners around repentance and faith, but preaching the gospel steadfastly and faithfully, because people can't worship unless they hear. And it's up to us to declare that he has done it, that he's righteous and that he's done it, and that it's finished. So here's what I want to do tonight. It's a little different than what we normally do, but I want you, just for a few moments, silently, to ponder what you've heard and to pray just where you are. And then I'm going to pray. And I want you to ponder. You know, you can start with, you know, the two that I gave you. That I think of the sinfulness of my sin and the love of my Savior and how I need to make him known. Maybe meditate on that for a while.